This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
One of the very popular shows on TV that seems to be on a lot of channels is Law & Order. And it runs a lot at my house. I watch it off and on. My wife just loves it, so it runs constantly, whether she's watching it or not, it's on. And I don't know how many channels it's on or how many years it's been on, but it's on a lot, and it's very popular. And what's interesting about Law & Order is a typical courtroom trial where there is always a witness's testimony to prove a case or to defend a case. And in these cases, it's interesting, some of these witnesses and how they go about trying to give proof as to either the innocence or guilt of someone. There must be proof to establish a case, and down through history it's been much the same, whether it was in Israel, then in the ancient Near East, in Babylon, and wherever it was, there have always been certain circumstances that came about where people had to prove a case. There's one thing that's wrong with trying to come up with proof, is that it usually doesn't work when it comes to faith. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a chance to talk with an atheist or an agnostic, but I've had a couple chances. How'd it go? Probably not very good. You know, God always does not always want to prove his intentions to us, and when it comes to faith, he's really not that concerned about it. There's always a certain amount of mystery with it. And, you know, I think it was just yesterday morning there was a case, and I'm not sure which state it was in, but there was a 16-year-old girl who said that she was an atheist and she wanted something to do with God removed from the school. And the ALCU took up the case and she got it removed. And I think it was up on the East Coast somewhere. And I don't remember all the details, but it happens and it comes up a lot. I was not aware of this, but when my daughter-in-law was killed last June in a motorcycle accident, I was asked to do part of the service. And it was mentioned that she did not want anything in regards to religion, you know, put in the service. And I did anyway, a little bit, because I felt it was necessary. But I did not know that she did not believe in God. I knew she wasn't religious by any means, but I certainly didn't know that she, you know, did not believe in God. And then here, within the last couple of years, I've come to learn that another lady who grew up in the church, had been in the church all of her life, questions whether God even exists or not. At one time I knew she believed in God because I know her. But it's come to the point now where she doesn't know if God exists or doesn't exist. Her son does not believe in God, and he's very vocal about it. And it's hard to carry on conversations with people who are atheists or agnostics because you have no common ground with which to discuss things. Primarily the Word of God. That is the common ground that you have to have in order to discuss God and discuss creation and discuss God's plan that's taking place. If you don't have it and have not established God's Word as the foundation or as the benchmark, then you really don't have anything to discuss with them. It doesn't go anywhere. And I think that's what Jesus had in mind sometimes, and even the apostles, when they talked about going into a city and not being able to make much headway and just shake the dust off of your feet and keep going, because there are certain things you just cannot do and discuss with people. Nevertheless, a question that usually comes up is, if God does exist, why doesn't he do something? You hear that a lot from people. You even hear that a lot from people who believe in God. You know, they wonder why God doesn't do something. I know a lot of the people I deal with them constantly, day in and day out, and I know for a fact they don't know that God does not exist. They just don't know if he does exist, and they're totally unconcerned with it because they've got their lives to live, they've got things to do, and because God does not intervene and do something, they just go about their normal routine and think that, you know, life is going to happen and it's going to be whatever you make of it. But there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than that. God has done something in the past. God is doing something in the present. And God is going to do something in the future. And I want to look at that a little bit today. If you would turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. in a situation where it's not too unfamiliar with what we face today. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. And Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he talks about 3 days and three nights. That was it. Well, they wanted something more. They had seen his miracles. They were aware that he had certain gifts that he was able to perform, but they wanted a sign. They wanted something to separate those miracles to something that would determine and decide who he was at the moment. See, they were familiar, the scribes and Pharisees were, with during their times, there were false prophets, and there were false apostles, and they had certain things that they had done. But the scribes and Pharisees wanted something that would determine who Christ was, something more than just his miracles. They wanted something at that moment. And a lot of times, as I faced the scribes and Pharisees back here, the answer was staring them right in the face. And they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't believe it. They wanted more. So I want to look at some of the witnesses that God has used in the past down through history. Some of the events that have taken place, the variety of witnessing that God has used, how effective and how ineffective some of that witnessing was. And I want to look at the past and the present and the future, because it's not over yet. We've still got a lot more to do. So let's look at it. Let's see what he has done and what has taken place. And on the other hand, see what we need to do as a result of this, because we do have a responsibility more than just coming to church and sitting here and listening to a message and then going home and coming back next week. We have a responsibility. There's something that we're expected to do as well. Matthew 24. I came up with this idea a couple of months ago. I was sitting doing some reading, doing some thinking, doing some studying, and it wound up being a sermon. And I thought you might find it interesting, but we are definitely involved in a witness today. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Where are we in time? I have no idea other than to say that I think we're close to the end. Of course, the Apostle Paul thought that too, and look what it got him. Nevertheless, with the times that we live in, you know, we look back at this particular verse being fulfilled and being completed, which it is not complete, but you think of what is taking place today and what started in the 20s and 30s with radio, and then advancing to television, and then now today with the internet, you know, what more could possibly be done to bring a witness to the world? We have, I don't know how many people watching today out there, you know, on their computers or wherever, but we do something today that was phenomenal 20 years ago. It was just being talked about and dreamed about. And now people can come to services and never have to leave their house. And they can be a part of service with you. My grandson got an iPod Touch this week. He'd saved his money up and gotten one. I'm not that into this technology. I have an iPhone, and I have enough trouble just trying to, you know, punch the numbers and letters. My fingers are too big. But he got an iPod Touch, which is everything but a telephone. And I came home the other night, and my wife had my phone out, and she was talking to him on my phone visually. And I walked into the room, and he said, Hello, Granddaddy, how are you? I didn't even know he could see me. But these things are so geared up with technology. You know, what more can we do to witness to the world? I have no idea, but you're right, quite a bit. We just don't know all of it. I know where we're going to wind up in the sermon, which is going to be a big witness, as we'll get to later on. But what more could we do today? Where is technology going to take us? I have no idea. But I know that it's going to grow. I know it's going to build, and I know it's going to happen. But at what point will God say enough has taken place? Now is the time for things to conclude. That's his decision. And, you know, when you think of the times in which we live, you know, it says a witness to the world and then shall the end come, with what we have to do as far as destroying ourselves today and the time factor with where we are in history is anybody's guess. but we have the capability to witness to the world from this location if need be, from somebody else's location. And it could be done very, very quickly. It's just a matter of how long it's going to go on. Because, like I said, there are a lot of people out there who don't know if God exists, who don't believe God exists, who don't care if God exists, because God really at this time doesn't ever do anything. But that's not the case from the past. Think of some of the things that he's done in the past. We're not going to have time to go through all of them. We'd be here a long time. But he has done all sorts of witnessing to mankind in the past for the same reason that we're sitting here today and for the same reason that we try to witness in our personal lives. What was the responsibility of the prophet that God sent? What was he supposed to be doing, and what was the result that God expected from the prophet's message? They were to preach, and some unusual circumstances that God had them do things, but the result was supposedly and hopefully there would be repentance. And that is what all of us are involved with today. Not necessarily the preaching by standing up here in front of someone, but your preaching and your teaching and your example that you set for people that you come in contact with. Your preaching, just not necessarily the way that you might think. But people take note of you. They take note of your conversation, and they take note of your conduct. And that is a big witness. You think of being a witness, you know what the Greek word for witness is? Martyr. You're a martyr. That means one who bears witness by his death, and it also denotes one who can testify what he has seen or what he heard or what he knows. So you want to be a witness? Well, you're a martyr. Not necessarily in the sense that you're going to have to give your life, but you do give your life physically in the way that you conduct yourself. You've decided to have a change of pace. In this witnessing, it's interesting that the Greek only uses persons in witnessing, whereas the Hebrew uses other things to bear witness, as we're going to see. In all of man's search for God, through all the philosophy, through the religious wisdom, through everything that man has been able to come up with down through history, man has had a difficult time in encountering and understanding God. That's a fact. We still do. And we still like to look at the obvious and to neglect the obvious and some of the things that are there. Yet, you would think that if God was going to try to get through to people, that he would use the most effective method where there would be no doubt whatsoever. But God doesn't do that, does he? God just does not use the specific things to make people understand that he exists. That's one of the things that we're going to see. You're probably aware of it anyway, but God does not force anyone to believe. God does not make you believe that he exists. You have freedom. We have freedom as people. People run to and fro all day long. And that's why there is such a problem, because God does not force people to believe that he exists. The opportunity is there. The messages are there. The examples are there. Down through history, all of the events are there. And history, he was going to prove this more than anything and bear light on it, that when you look at history, you see that there is proof. But God doesn't force you to believe it. You can accept it or reject it. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, who came, who talked to the scribes and Pharisees and did miracles, was very blasé about the fact that, here I am, I'm the Son of God, you either accept it or reject it. They had that freedom to do that. And yet all the things that he didn't force them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one more scripture, and then let's go back to the Old Testament. How has God done this down through the ages? Well, Paul said he came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And then he says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You talk about foolishness of trying to be a witness. Preaching is foolishness. It really is. But that's what God has decided to do down through the ages. And look at the people that God has used. Back in the mid-60s, I was thinking of growing up in the Indianapolis church. And the minister that was there at the time, when my dad first attended, it was Christmas Day, 1965, and the only reason he came to church was because he didn't have to work. And my mom got him to show up. And so he did and kept attending. The minister at the time was really a tough minister. No humor. He was rough. My dad loved him because my dad was an ex-Marine. My dad said, this is the greatest guy that's ever been. It was wonderful. My dad swallowed a hook, line, and sinker. He came to church. He thought this man was the epitome of a minister. Well, about 2 years later, he was transferred, and another guy came in. All these ministers we had while I was growing up, three of them, were great ministers. They just had different varieties. They had different ways of speaking. They had different ways of handling things. Well, the next minister was kind of what I would call in neutral. He kind of didn't know what to do most of the time. He just left it up to the people and was real easygoing. It just drove my dad crazy. He couldn't take it. Well, finally, just the year before I went to college, we had another man come in. And he was pretty good. My dad kind of liked him because he was more of a comedian. And always had a joke, always had a lot of things to make people laugh. And he was a good minister as well. But here's my point. The foolishness of preaching. You know, God has people, human beings, who are not perfect, get up here and try to tell you how to live your life from the scriptures. And that is foolishness. Yet you would think logically that if God was wanting to get a message out effectively, he would have a perfect individual do the speaking, do the teaching, do the preaching. Didn't work like that, did it? He sent Jesus, his own son. How effective was he? Well, the day of Pentecost, how many people showed up? 120. So of all things, you would think him coming and being and doing what he did, you would have a tremendous conversion and a tremendous witness. But you only had, at the day of Pentecost, after his death, 120 people. It's not very many. Not very many. Well, but three times what we have here, you would think it would have been more effective. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. There's a way that God did things very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. God says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And this is the way that they judged things during the nation of Israel, the way that they handled circumstances. You had to have a number of witnesses. You find this coming out in Matthew 18 when there's a problem within the church. You have to have two or three witnesses. You can't just do it by one. And the same circumstance came about in the ancient Near East. You could not have just one witness. You had to have several. So I want you to think about some of these witnessing situations that we go to back in the Old Testament. Major events especially, where there were things that took place. The first example, in the book of Genesis, what do you find at creation? A major event. The recreation of the earth, the establishing of the Sabbath, the creation of man. God said, let us make man in our image. There was more than one involved there. The same thing when he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, what was said. God said, lest he become like us, he's going to be removed from the Garden of Eden. Major events, major turning points at that particular time. You have Adam and Eve who lived through creation. You had Noah and his family as they were going down through history where major things were happening and taking place. God had more than just one person come through the flood. It was Noah and his family. Because there was always going to be an understanding of what had happened beforehand, and there were going to be people who had come through it being able to witness to basically tell people, no, this is not the way to do it because we're going to wind up having problems again. If you remember the purpose of the prophets, how many prophets were there that were contemporary with one another down through history? You know, when God talks about establishing something by the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's why you find a number of the prophets were contemporary with one another. Isaiah preached at the same time that Hosea and Micah did. It was for a reason. There wasn't just one witness. There just wasn't one voice out there talking. There were several trying to warn the nations of Judah and Israel that unless they corrected things, unless they repented with what God was doing, they were going to reap some horrible circumstances. And we do the same thing today. We try to warn people through the things that we tell them and talk to them about, that in our lives we need to make changes so that we don't wind up destroying our own lives. The problem is that most people that we talk to don't give it much thought. They don't get serious about it. But yeah, we've got a big job ahead of us. You know, probably just as big, just as important as the prophets of ancient time. We're not prophets. But there's a whole lot of mouths, there's a whole lot of witnesses out there that have God's Spirit and are given a big responsibility. What about the life of Abraham? Abraham and the encounter with Abraham in Genesis 12 took place right after what? The Tower of Babel. The confusion of everything that had existed at that time. And when God chose Abraham and God brought Abraham into his circle of understanding, it was like God was using Abraham and singling him out as a witness to the rest of the world of his plan for salvation, so to speak. Not in the sense that we're looking at it through the salvation through Christ, but this world was a mess. It was chaotic at the time when the languages were confused and all this was taking place. And then Abraham comes along and God says, here, you do this and I will do this for you. And so there were more than just a few people that took note of this. And you find this down through the ages as you begin to get to Moses and the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. What was it that God did in his hardening of the heart of Pharaoh to get his message across? We'll get to that, but he said he was going to do this so that the entire world would know who he was. Major events, there was major witnessing taking place. Genesis chapter 18 is where I'd like to start. Genesis chapter 18. Abraham was sitting in his place, in his tent. He lifted up his eyes in verse 2 of chapter 18 and looked, and behold, three men stood by him. Now, these weren't men, these were angels. This major event that was taking place here was going to be expanded a little bit with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God came down to look in verse 19, or chapter 19, to see what Sodom and Gomorrah was like and see how bad it really was. It's hard to imagine God sending angels down as men to appear to Abraham. Abraham obviously understood who they were. You can see that from Scripture. But this was a pivotal event in the history of mankind, in the history of Abraham's life. And their actions, these men that were sent down here, were identified as God's servant. And the things that they did in making these decisions were just as good as God being there, you know, firsthand. Abraham was an example in his life as he was going through his travels to a lot of people. And yet God singled him out. God looked at Abraham as a mere human being who was one that he was going to show a blessing to and give certain things to because of his obedience and his belief. Yet Abraham was a pagan before God called him. And why was it? One of the things I wonder about sometimes is how Abraham, you know, was willing to go along with God. You don't get the whole story. You just get brief details as to his calling and his willingness to follow God, like he said. But yet it was because of that that God said he was willing to do the things he was going to do. He says the same things to you and me. He calls, we answer, we get involved, and yet God offers us something, you know, far greater than material blessings to Abraham. He offers to us spiritual salvation through Christ. And yet it's hard sometimes to understand why some people will accept it and some people will reject it. It's hard to understand how people can hear the word of God and do nothing about it for 30, 35, 40 years and then suddenly accept it. I baptized a lady 3 or 4 years ago who had been listening, I think it was for 35 years. She had never gotten involved. She knew all sorts of things about the Bible, about history. She understood God's word. She understood about this life. It just never hit her. And I wonder sometimes why it takes some people longer than others to get involved and to take action. But we have a big responsibility, as we're going to see as we get into the New Testament, of what we're supposed to be doing with what we understand and what we know and what we have seen down through history and what we have understood to take place during the time of Christ with our own lives. Because it's important, extremely important to us. Exodus chapter 4. Moses was one of those individuals who was called, and here again, God called Moses. God gave him a responsibility, and in the third and fourth chapter, you find all the excuses that Moses could come up with as to why he was not the one God should send. He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hereto nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Whatever the situation was, a lot of people seem to think he had trouble with Hebrew because he was raised as an Egyptian. He didn't understand the Hebrew. Now, you think if God is going to send a witness, that God would give everybody that are his witnesses perfect abilities, perfect strengths, no mistakes, and no problems. Why didn't God just give him a good tongue? Why didn't God just heal him of whatever problem he had, if that was the problem? Well, sometimes when you read down through history, one of the things you see is that God is not always concerned with our comfort. God is not always concerned with whether we have great strengths or great abilities or if we have horrible weaknesses. You know, he just isn't. God says there's something that needs to be done. You need to do it. You need to go about it and forget about the rest. Because that's exactly what he did with Moses. You know, Moses was not perfect by any means. You know, he struck the rock with his cane and God said he was going to give water. You know, and yet Moses was called what? A friend of God. And then you have David, on the other hand, that a lot of people have trouble understanding how David could be what he was. You know, a man after God's own heart when he had somebody murdered so he could have an affair with a man's wife. Yet, David is upheld as a, you know, wonderful servant. Nevertheless, God had Aaron help Moses in his talks and the things that they were going to do. And all of this witnessing that took place in the book of Exodus, you get down to chapter 9, and you find that the reason for this, what was going to happen was, chapter 9, verse 14, at this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, and you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. This is what God was going to do in witnessing, not only to the people in Egypt and not only to his people Israel. And this people, Israel, would have seen all of this. It says, for now I will stretch out my hand and I smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. And every deed for this cause have I raised you up, for to show you my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And it was. His name was declared throughout all the earth through some of these events that took place. And yet a lot of people didn't take note of it. Of all the people you thought who would have come through all of this, that would have understood and continued to believe in God and not to drift, would have been who? People of Israel. Of all the things that they witnessed, of all that they had personally went through, you would think that they would have gotten the message and that they would have stuck with God and his way and what he had told them. But it didn't happen that way, did it? When you get to the city of Jericho in the book of Joshua, you find out that Rahab certainly understood that. Rahab the harlot and the message that she was willing to convey to the spies that came, she said that everybody knew what had happened in Egypt. And that all of the things that had taken place, these tremendous events that had literally destroyed the nation of Egypt, the world knew about. But yet, the same problem still affected them that affects us today. People, a lot of people just Don't let it sink in. You find that God has, and I think a lot of it too has to do with the fact that you hear the same thing today. If you're out talking to someone about God's Word, and you're discussing your belief in the Sabbath and the holy days, people will tend to say to you, what? Well, that was for God's people, Israel. That was, well, that not so much Israel. They don't know their history that well. They say, well, that's for the Jews. And it's almost as if they look at God as being the God of the Jews only, and he's unconcerned about everyone else, primarily because nothing else is happening. God is not doing anything. We face this time and time again. But you see, the creation of man, the Sabbath, was before Israel. It was before Abraham. It was before Moses. And there is so much for people to learn and come in contact with that they have so much available today, even on the internet, they could look all this up and begin to think about some of these things, but they don't. They're too involved in other things. You know, when God said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, choose life that both you and your seed may live, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he said that to Moses and the people of Israel, but it was also available to all of mankind, because is not that what we're trying to tell other people? That God has set before us life and death, blessing and cursing? I don't know that there is an easy way to get through to people. You would think, after all that has been done down through history, that it would have some kind of an effect on a large number of people, but it doesn't. Now, you understand, like I do, that God is not trying to change the world per se right now, that there are just a select few being called. But that responsibility of getting that message out is not diminished whatsoever today. It's even more important because of approaching the end of the age. And so I ask again, what more can be done? Miracles, events. Poor Hosea had to go out and marry a harlot and live his life as an example. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the prophets, the lives that they lived, the things that they did, the messages that they preached, the examples, the personal of their personal lives. You know, God has done all sorts of things, and then suddenly, when you come to the life of Christ, after that, everything pretty much stops. You've got a history of everything. There's not been a whole lot more happen. Now, we are going to get to the book of Revelation in the end, and we are going to discuss Revelation 11, because that's yet future. We'll get there in a minute. For those of you that don't know what Revelation 11 is, it's the two witnesses. And that's going to be something we'll discuss. Daniel chapter 4. Who would you think would be the least person that God would have write something in the Bible as a witness to mankind? Probably a pagan king who had no regard for God in the first place. Yet, what did God do in the book of Daniel? Who was it that wrote Daniel chapter 4? It was King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, a man who supposedly became converted and repented, but it obviously didn't last very long. You can tell that by his life. But he wrote it down, and God had him write it down, and God had him confirm the message of the book of Daniel with Daniel, because God was behind it. And there were two tremendous witnesses that took place. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. It was to the whole world, the known world at the time. It was not just to Israel, to the captive, to the people that had been conquered by Babylon. He said, I thought it good to show you the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace when everything came apart, didn't it? It was totally turned upside down. It's interesting in history, that in the Babylonian history, you find that there was basically nothing taking place between the year of 582 BC and 575 BC. No military engagements, no government activity. That was a period of 7 years. What was it took place during a 7-year period of Nebuchadnezzar's life? He became like an animal. One of the commentaries had a picture of him. It was interesting how they depicted he might have looked with long hair. He looked kind of like a lion with short hair. And, of course, they come up with all sorts of things. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned. This was a witness to mankind, to all of the world, to all nations. Babylon was what? It was the great world kingdom, the first, unless you consider Egypt. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of kings, as it talked about, the head of gold. And God did this for a reason. And the whole scenario here is basically the same thing that we are trying to do today in witnessing to other people, is telling them that God's kingdom is coming, that God is ruler of the world and of this earth, and that God is going to take action when he so chooses to do so, and that his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. The same thing that Nebuchadnezzar came to learn. Now, thankfully, God doesn't have us doing what he did for 7 years. Wouldn't be very pleasant, would it? Verse 34 says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what do you do?" I think you find in Romans and also in one of the prophets, I think it's Isaiah, where it talks about God is the potter and we are the clay. And who are we to question what God does? Who are we to question God's silence? If people really knew what God was capable of and that there was a God in heaven, I think they would be very thankful that God has been quiet and hasn't acted and hasn't got involved. Because, as you well know, when God is going to begin to do things in the future, just prior to the end, things are not going to be very pleasant. You know, what was it in the book of Revelation when John was given his visions? He was in vision when? On the Lord's day. You find that in some of the other prophets as well. It's not a pleasant time. When God begins to act, it's going to get people's attention. It really and truly is. If you want to look at a witness down through history, you look at the history of Israel and their poor performance in their worshiping God and what happened to them and what God tried to warn them over and over and over again was going to happen. He held it against them because of all the witnesses that they had had. You know, who was it that went from the time of the Exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land? How many of all those people there, the estimates were 1.5, 1 6/10, 1 7/10 million people in the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus. How many people went to the Promised Land? Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that were allowed to go in. Ever wonder why God had two of them go? It goes back to that two witnesses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. These men witnessed what took place. They were going to tell these people and remind these people of what had happened. And so God didn't just leave them, you know, innocent. They weren't innocent. They knew what had happened. They knew what had taken place. Moses even wrote a song in the book of Exodus as a witness and stated the song as being a witness to them so that they would not forget what was going to happen to them. The times and places may change. We look at the Old Testament, we look at these things that happened back then, and we think, well, that's history. Yeah, that's history, but it's there for us to learn and remember. But the people do not change today from what they were back then. We still have the same attitude, the same feelings, the same desires, the same, I guess if you will, the same reason to get away from God because we don't want him as a part of our life. We think we've got better answers. He says, he called heaven and earth to record this day against us because he wanted people to understand. Hebrews chapter 1. It's so much easier if people can learn from past events, from history, from things that have occurred in the past without having to go through it in their own lives. Isn't that what we try to do with children? You know, as each generation comes along, we try to take our children and we try to educate them and help them to not make the same mistakes that we have made. We try to prepare them for adulthood. We try to prepare them to go out as an adult and survive, and it is survival in this world, believe me, it really is. We try to teach them to survive, but to avoid the same mistakes. Each generation should get better as it progresses, as it matures, and as it ages. But we have failed miserably as a nation because we have failed to remember what has taken place in history. Just the example of the nation of Israel and what happened to them. We cannot learn those lessons. We cannot understand to incorporate those in our lives would give us life as opposed to death and solve and remove some of the problems that we have. The things that are taking place within this nation today are not going in the right direction. Because how many times a week do you hear on the news, and it doesn't matter which news, but you hear that they're trying to remove this or remove that aspect of God in our lives. Somebody's had an issue with it. And the more we do that, the more we're going to encounter some of the prophecies that you find in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, where God says, he's not going to hear anymore. He's not going to listen. He's going to let circumstances complete themselves, and we'll wind up in much of the same place the nation of Israel did, going downhill. And you see, we have that opportunity to explain it to people and to help people try to understand and to help people just in basic things change their lives. You know, one principle. You know, if you tell people don't kill, if somebody's a murderer or is about to be a murderer, you're going to change their life dramatically. For one thing, they're not going to go to prison. And secondly, there are so many things that we could do to change our lives. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Different ways, different manners that God has spoken in the past and tried to warn us and tried to help us understand this, he sent his Son. You would think of all things, sending the Son of God to this earth would make a difference. Oh, it made a difference, all right. Chance for you and me and everybody else that has ever lived to have salvation. It made a difference that way. But you think his example and the witnessing that he did alone as the Son of God would have worked, but it didn't. God has warned us through a burning bush, through a still small voice, through visions, family circumstances, through the prophets, dreams, pillars of smoke and fire, symbols, natural events, Urim and Thummim, you know, through the high priest, his own Son, his written word that he has left for us. That is such a blessing. I think of this more and more when I open it. I think, what was it like, you know, for the Israelites to not have had the written word of God? Been a lot of memorization. If you hadn't been able to memorize things, you'd have been in bad shape. Some people can memorize things more than others. But they had to listen. They had to memorize things. But to have this word, to open it up and to read it in the evening or in the morning, is a tremendous blessing that we have. It's the word of God. It's what he has left. There's been no lack of activity down through history given to mankind. But yet people still want a sign, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they got to the point where when they were in exile after they had left Babylon, and they were exiled and went back to Jerusalem, they began to look at the law as a means of giving them life. They looked at it as being important. They began to study the law, how the Talmud came into being. They began to look at the temple rituals and sacrifices being gone because there was no temple. So they looked at the law as being important. And this is how they begin to focus their lives on things. And that's why they came to Christ and talked to him, and Christ tried to tell them that, you know, it was not the law that gave them life. It was him that was going to give them life. And the Jews today, you know, they look at three different things. that they focus on, which is faith, repentance, and charity. It still kind of is a part of them since the temple is no longer there. But by not accepting Christ, by not accepting his life and what he has done, then you are kind of lost. You're left without. John chapter 5. Even the life of Christ was confirmed by God. There was no doubt as to who he was and what he was doing. But yet they still would not accept him. And there are those today who will still not accept him. They look at Jesus as being just an interesting teacher. And I'm not just talking about Jews, I'm talking about other people as well. John chapter 5, verse 36, But I have greater witnesses than that of John, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. This is what we're talking about, what they believed in. They believed in the law. They believed in the prophets, that this would give them life. He said, then they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The very scriptures that they focused on and they thought would give them life were what testified of Christ and his coming. How many instances throughout the Old Testament do you find the coming Messiah and prophecies about him? They're all through the books of the Old Testament. But they, in all their education as scholars and the belief of what the scriptures would do for them, as much as it talked about Christ, they wouldn't accept him. And that was the most important thing that they had to have. Romans chapter 1, the creation of God that he gave. Romans 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are no excuses that man has and can say that he cannot understand that there is a God. The proof is sufficient to hold man accountable for what we are and for what we are doing. When you get right down to it, man knows more than he really wants to admit. People know more than they are willing to give credit to God for. I think in some ways today it's kind of what they call, I don't know that cool's the right expression, but it's the thought of the time or the thought of the day that well, God is, you know, just not that important. You know, we can do more things on our own. We have so many things available to us. We are so far ahead of, if you will, God, that this is too old to put any faith and credit in. We've got other ways to do things. You know, what if we need something, we can find it on the internet. We can solve our problem. But God says, wait a minute, that's just not the way it's going to be. 1 John chapter 1, you have a whole list of apostles who experienced this and left this as a record for us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship here in the Greek talks about a shared relationship, and it's in the form of a business arrangement, like being a partner or a part owner in a business. This is what it's talking about. The apostles in verse 1, in these phrases, talked about what they had seen and heard and felt and touched, and they were declaring it unto the people that they were ministering to, that there was an opportunity available for mankind to be a part of something. something very important, something that you and I have a part to be involved with as well. What is it that talks about in Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8 that confirms what we're talking about here. And this is available to anybody who's willing to accept Jesus Christ and His way. Verse 16, he says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so that we say if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Do you realize what this is saying? It's talking about eternal life. It's talking about being a part of God's family. It's talking about being related to Christ and being involved with what He's involved with. That is a tremendous opportunity to be able to be a participant in this venture. And that spirit that you have, combined with our physical spirit in man, gives us that opportunity. It's a witness to us as to who we are, what is available, what lies beyond, and in essence what we're trying to help other people come to see and come to understand, and to at least make an effort to have some kind of contact with God. Hebrews chapter 12. Now then, you want to know what we're supposed to do and expected to do? I've seen this too often over the years. It's tragic. Seen it all too often. People who have thrown out what they know. Not only is it tragic to see people who are not willing to embrace God and to become involved, but it's tragic to see people who have been involved at one time or another completely and who throw it off and reject it. I don't know how many, I couldn't tell you how many people I know of that I've known over the years who have nothing to do with the Passover. They have literally rejected it. And in some cases, they've actually rejected the fact. I don't know that they say that God doesn't exist, but I know that they wonder if He exists. And I find that tragic, especially people that have gone to college with me over the years. I'm not talking just a couple here and there. I'm talking about a lot. And I wonder how people, you know, can reach that point. But they do. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, in chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we are, and have looked at these cloud of witnesses that are back there and that are over us, whether it be those that were involved in witnessing the way that they did, or those that are, and they were participants in the way of life down through the ages. These people, these cloud of witnesses," he said, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does do easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The greatest danger that we have with what we know, what we've encountered, is not following through with it, and is giving up, turning our backs and walking away. We have to continue to have a sustained effort, just like in a race. It's difficult, but we've got to do that. We can't throw out what we have. Our lives must be involved with discipline and endurance. You may not like exercising. I don't. I do it. I've been doing it for almost 2 years now. Heavy exercising. May not look it, but just the way it is. The problem is I come over here and there are too many of these potluck meals is the problem. That's where the problem is. But we don't like necessarily to go through the effort of you know, disciplining our lives and having endurance, but that's what it takes. And hopefully the number of years that you've been around, you know, you've been able to do that. But we've got to make sure that we don't become slack in it and take it easy, because times are going to get tougher as we go along. He says, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says in verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." We can't afford to let them slip. We can't afford to reject what we know. You know, I don't believe that some of these people that have turned their backs on God and walked away, I don't believe that they're lost. I still like to think that God is going to do everything he can to get their attention, and I believe he will, because I know he loves every human being, and he gave his son's life for humans, for all human beings. The chance for salvation is available to every man and all of mankind on the face of the earth. And God says, you know, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the prophets were for. That's what this witnessing is for, is bringing people to repentance. We have the same, hopefully have the same result that the prophets had, bringing people to repentance. But it's not easy. Okay, let's conclude. Let's run over to Revelation chapter 11. We've talked about the past. We've talked about the present. We are living in the present. You are the light of the world by your conversation and by your conduct. But there's other witnessing that's going to take place in the future. The two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. Let's go through this chapter. I think I can basically sum it up very quickly. I have no idea where it's headed. It's not for me to decide. It's not for me to determine. There are too many witnesses out there the way it is, from what I understand, at least five or six, so I've heard. Let me put it this way. Let's look at it from the point of what John was doing. John was in vision on the Lord's day. This whole book of Revelation is kind of a mystery, and scholars will tell you, and they're very open to tell you, that they're confused about a lot of it and have no idea what it means. But they give you a lot of ideas and thoughts on it. John uses imagery, symbolism. He uses revelation, which came to him by Christ. The two witnesses take place just prior to the seventh trumpet. And there is a lot of mystery surrounding chapter 11. Here are what some of the scholars say about all of this, as far as the two witnesses. In their opinion, there's great confusion. We have no idea what this is talking about, but we'll give you some suggestions. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, you know, what the solution is to all of this. It can be anywhere from two historic figures to two groups to two principles in God's Word. It can be Enoch and Elijah being resurrected, Moses and Elijah. It could be the church. It could be something to do with Gentile and Jewish believers. It could be Joshua and Zerubbabel, or the royal and priestly aspects of the church. You know, the first part of Revelation talks about the seven candlesticks being the seven churches, and it refers to the two witnesses being in two candlesticks. That's why they think it may be related to the church. And yet at the end of their conclusions, they will tell you they really don't know, they're just guessing. So, there's Revelation chapter 11. When it happens, you will know it. I don't think there's going to be any doubt about that. I've always felt that if you have to claim that you are something, you probably aren't. And that's usually the way we need to kind of look at it. You know, God has his way of doing things. God doesn't always get our opinion, and God doesn't always get our input before he does something. He just plain does it when he sees it needs to be done, and he does it in his way. A lot of people I know think these are going to be two men. It does talk about two men. But when I look at Scripture, and based on the things I've read in Scripture, the one thing the scholars never mentioned was an event like happened to Abraham and to Lot prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where two men came down and met with them and talked to them. They were two angels, but they appeared as men. Now, the scholars never pointed that out, but I wonder if maybe that's not something that could take place, you know, on a major, major, major event just prior to the end of the world and the return of Christ. I wonder if God would put this two witness scenario into actual human beings' terms. I don't know. I have no idea. I do know this. I do know that human beings have limitations and we make mistakes. And somebody that had that kind of power would tend to think, you know, Joe got to me when I was in business years ago. I'm going to make sure he feels the power that I've got now as one of the two witnesses. That's something that you have to think about too. I don't know. Revelation 11 is interesting. I don't think anybody has those answers, but I do know this. Like I said, when it happens, when it takes place, when God, whatever scenario comes about, these two witnesses come on the scene, they are going to give a witness. They're going to get people's attention. And it is going to be effective. Other than that, that's about as much as we can say. We just need to make sure that we pay attention to the witnesses that have been given. We need to make sure that we hang in there, that we don't give up, that we realize what we have and what's at stake for us, and this is our opportunity. And that we have been confirmed by the Spirit of God that we have a chance to become a part of the body of Christ. Not just attending services, but spiritually. That is a tremendous blessing that the majority of this world does not have and does not understand. We still have a part with trying to help people to come to see that. Hopefully the contact that you have with people will help, and hopefully they can look at you and see a change in your life, and maybe the way we are as humans, want to learn something and try to do better. Hopefully that'll happen. History repeats itself. It's repeated itself all over and down through the ages where people have accepted and rejected and turned their backs. That's hopefully that we don't do that anymore. God's word is not just for Israel and Judah. God's word is for all of mankind. It's a tragedy that mankind cannot listen and cannot observe what God has left for us, because the witnessing that is to be done is not over yet.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.